2 Samuel chapter 15. Allow Brother Chuck to pray. Father, we look forward to a text that is different. I make much application. That's not always well received as we don't just look at the historical backdrop, but as truth as it relates to life in America today. I just pray that we'd be still and see the things that you want us to see about government, about systems of government, about the difference in socialism and capitalism and why one over the other, and just all the stuff that comes into play in the text that we look at. So I pray that we'd be still and have ears that hear from your word's truth. I pray in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, amen. We are in the 15th chapter, and it transitions somewhat. Chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18. It's all about the civil war that will transpire in Israel, initiated by Absalom. Absalom is usurping King David, and so it's a civil war that will break out today. We'll not cover all aspects of the civil war, but it will be the topic for several weeks. It's a rebellion brought about by David's son Absalom, who's handsome, clever, devious, sly, ungrateful, and I don't believe he's saved at all. I don't believe he's a spirit-filled person. I don't believe he knows God. I think he patronizes God a little bit, but I don't think he believes at all, and so he's the person that brings about the rebellion, and it's a rebellion brought about by Absalom, but brought on by King David. He's got some responsibility. It's a byproduct of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of the husband Uriah, and the prophet Nathan said there'll be consequences because of it. You're forgiven, you're saved, but there'll be lifelong consequences in your family. He's experiencing that now. And so David has some ownership. He didn't bring about the rebellion, but he brought it on, and certainly also brought on by his unwillingness to deal with his kids when they're out of bounds. He's got a little bit he indulges his kids, and he doesn't deal with their sin, and that takes place once again in the text today. So, next four chapters dealing with the topic of civil war. Before we go to the text itself, let's screw our heads on with the whole topic of civil war. Think about it. I'm gonna give some stats, facts, insights, but I want you to think, what is a civil war? So let's just start right there. Let's make definition part of the text. What is a civil war? Somebody, this is not hard stuff. This is pretty easy stuff. What makes a civil war? Somebody got a hand? First class just woke up. They knew what it was. Yes. Erwin. Pretty good. Pretty good. Somebody else? A civil war. Who's talking? Who's talking? Back here. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right on track. A civil war as opposed to the normal wars of the world, country against country. A civil war would be citizens of a country fighting with each other, or a state fighting with each other. Are civil wars civil? No, isn't that kind of an oxymoron? It's not civil. People are being killed. Lives are being destroyed to the tune of hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands and even millions. Question: what is the cause of most civil wars? If you're looking for some common denominators, not the purpose, what's the cause of most civil wars? Somebody want to take a shot at it? Yes, Rosalind. Speak real loud for Brother Chuck. You know I'm hard of hearing. I'm sorry? Okay. People want their own way. That's a good one. Somebody else. Who's speaking? Yes. Ronnie? Disagreement. That's good. Somebody else. What's the cause of civil wars? Who's speaking? Yes, sir. Stepped on toes. Okay, good. Yeah, good. You're thinking. Way to go. Richard? Pride. That's a good one, too. Somebody else? Yes. Power, that's a good one, too. Somebody else? Yes, Teresa. Ideology, absolutely, you're on track. What else? Greed, would greed be a part of it? What else? Yeah. State rep? Say it. Have and have nots, good. Somebody else? I've summed it up in one word. You were all right, but I got one word that encompasses it all. What's the cause of civil war? How about sin? Yeah, sin covers a big gauntlet, but it seems to me that sin is usually the cause of most civil wars. The Bible says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." That's the whole issue with the civil war. We can't reason together. Why? Our sins. Our sins. "Come, let us reason together. Our sins are like scarlet." Amos 3:3, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" In civil war, the people of a state can't agree. And so they can't walk together. They can't walk together. Civil war. Question. What's the root goal of all civil wars? We talked about what causes them. What's the goal of those who are perpetrating the civil war? What's the ultimate end game? What's the goal of all civil wars? Somebody? Yeah, I don't want you in charge. I want to be in charge. I don't like your decision. I want to be the decision maker. I don't want you to be the king. I want to be the king. The goal is I don't like you making the decision. I want to be the one making the decision. And so somebody doesn't like what decision is being made, and somebody else wants to be the decision maker. Larry? We'll get there, Larry. Hang on. That's a good question, and I posed that question last week. Could it happen? And I had a whole lot of people looking at me like a cow looking at a new gate. What is he talking about? We'll get there, okay? Yeah, you kind of been around a long time, Larry. You know where I'm going. Okay, so ultimately, somebody else wants to be the ultimate decision maker. A couple of stats and facts as it relates to this topic, civil war. Presently, you look on the internet, and you ask the question, and not all websites agree totally, but presently there are approximately 18 civil wars taking place somewhere around the world right now. 18. The New York Times had an incredible statistic. They said this, talking about present day. Altogether, we have about 65 million human beings who have been forcibly displaced from their homes within their country borders, and over 21 million human beings who are in international refugees, and this is the highest number in decades. So you have well over 80 million human beings that can't live at home because of war and civil war taking place in their homeland. Okay? That's a whole lot of people who have been displaced. This is not a minor topic. It's a major topic. The destruction in civil war, perhaps the greatest destruction was the civil war that took place in Russia at the turn of the last century between the czars and the Bolsheviks and the Red Army and the White Army. And Lenin finally took power. And even with that, Stalin usurped his power. And Stalin did his own purge. And when you take all the deaths in total, it's somewhere over 50 million human beings from that civil war. Comes close, starts approaching the total number of all those killed in World War II, 50 million human beings. You think about Mao Zedong and Chiang Kai-shek, a 40-year civil war, about 8 million human beings were killed in China through that civil war. Interesting fact I did not know, from about the 7th century to about the 14th century, the people group that had the most civil wars were the Muslim nations and countries, sultan against sultan. And so they had more numerically than all the others. It was interesting that it doesn't matter nationality, whether it's Muslim nations or Christian nations or Jewish nations or Buddhist nations, all cultures have experienced multiple civil wars. Our world has been shaped by the civil wars that have existed and exist today. And just another insight, with all of the utopian kumbaya of globalism that is put forth by many politicians of our world today, it doesn't matter. With all the science we have, with all the education we have, with all the technology we have, we still have wars and rumors of wars. It hasn't stopped and made us better human beings. All the science, technology, et cetera. So here's the question. It kind of goes where you were, Larry, that I posited last week that I want to develop for just a second. Could America have a second civil war? I said that last week, and a lot of you, what do you know? This isn't Chuck speaking. Let Newsweek magazine speak. This year, Newsweek magazine said that, yes, 33% of the American populace believe that America will have another civil war within the next 5 years. That's pretty staggering to me that that many people are saying that. One-third of the American population are saying, yeah, we could have another one and expect one within the next 5 years. So this is a relevant topic to be talking about. What causes it and what are the issues? I found one quote that was very amazing on this topic. I think it's germane. Secular quote, how do civil wars happen? Well, the answer, two or more sides disagree on who runs the country, and they can't settle the question through elections. When you hate each other but accept election results, you have a country. When you stop accepting election results, you have a countdown to a civil war. Whoa! Have election results been in question for about the last 20 years? Yeah. This article says, when the country quits accepting election results, you're on the brink of civil war. And so I hope that I've piqued your interest a little bit on this historical topic. Sadly, sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we just think it's a history lesson. It's not a history lesson. We read the Old Testament and our historical truths, but we apply it. This is a survival lesson, all right? This is a survival course. And as we study the roots and fruits of Israeli civil war, we reflect on the sin that abounds from sea to shining sea. Okay? Do you know that America can sin? Do you know that the land of the brave, the home of the brave, and the land of the free, we still have a sin nature? And the problems that we are reading about in the text for the next 4 weeks, it's not a problem that we're immune to. So, without further ado, chapter 15, book of 2 Samuel. Remember, Absalom has been under house arrest. He's the son that killed the oldest son, and he was banished, and he's come home, and David had him under house arrest. But now David's had him to his house. He's kissed him, and the son, Absalom, is free to come and go as he likes. Chapter 15. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. Now, I stopped right there and asked the question. It says he provided for himself. What did he do to provide for himself? What economy did he embrace? What work ethic did he put into practice in order to earn a living, in order to provide for himself this chariot and these 50 men, these heralds, if you will? Can anybody tell me? What is it that Absalom did, or perhaps it was who he was? How did he get the money to buy the chariot? Were chariots normative in Israel? No, it's like a Rolls Royce. Much less the 50 men to run ahead of him. Think television and the movies and the Caesars coming back from conquest and the chariots coming home and the heralds that ran in front of the chariot to announce the arrival of the Caesar. That's what's happening right here. Absalom's just beaten him to the punch by several centuries, if you will. And so he's got the chariot going out. He's got the heralds going out. And it says he provided for himself. Where did he get the money to provide for himself? King David. He's the son of the king. You know, it came from state treasury. That's where he got the money. So he's provided for himself, chariot, horses, 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. It doesn't say he was at the city gate. He went far enough out of the road. It was the road leading to the city. David couldn't sit from his palace and watch what Absalom was doing. He got far enough away that David couldn't see what he was doing. But he was taking these heralds. He was taking the chariots. He was setting up beyond the city gate. Remember chapter 14, 25. It already told us there that he was highly praised and that he was incredibly handsome. This is one handsome dude. I mean, he's handsome. He has great fellowship. He's got the gift of gab. He's stealing the hearts of the people. And now he's setting up the gates. And the Bible says, in the course of time, or as the time is right and ripe, he's back. He's free to come and go. Just think of it like this. He's going outside the city gates. David can't see, but he's on the main road leading into Jerusalem, and he's got a chariot. The chariot had to be a sight to behold in that culture. He's got 50 men who are like barkers. They are announcing, you've got Absalom right around the corner. And I imagine the traffic that's going down the road. Have you ever been on the highway and there's been a wreck? You ever get frustrated with rubberneckers? I mean, I bet everybody was slowing down the oxen cart and looking at all the heralds. Whoo, that's Absalom. Man, look how handsome he is. Boy, and then Absalom would engage them, and he would talk to them, and what a wonderful surprise that must have been, and certainly he was highly praised, and this was big news, but remember, before we look at what Absalom said, remember something about kings. And this is just as important today, rulers, as it was in that day. Man has this knack for looking at the outside, how handsome or how pretty so-and-so is. But that's not the way God looks on people, leaders. When Samuel was instructed to go find the next king, go to Jesse's house, look at all the sons. And boy, he looked at those, oh, that one looks good. Ooh, that one looks good. And God finally had to speak to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things a man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Look, folk, don't vote for somebody because they're handsome, or because they're pretty, or because they're the color of skin that you want, or because they speak the language. It's not about that. As God is my witness, I could vote for many human beings of many different races, colors, creeds. It's not what they look like. It's what they are saying and what they believe that matters. But in that day, they were charmed by his looks. That could never happen in America today, could it? I've stood in awe at some of the stuff said by the major networks at some of the candidates. You know, and it was all too commonplace. Oh, he's kind of like a rock star. Oh, she just is unbelievably beautiful. Commonplace, even in our day. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the exterior. And what was Absalom saying? Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him. Don't you know, that must have made them feel good and special. Absalom, King David's sons, calling out the little old me? And he would say, "What town are you from?" And the people would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me, and I would see to it that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Look, Absalom is a great politician. He looks good. He's handsome. He's trying to show the people how much he cares. He's got sympathy going. The boy is showing sympathy. He's also clever. He's also crooked. He's also subtle. He's also sly. And he lies. He lies. I don't want you to miss that. The Bible tells us the heart of man is desperately wicked. We want what we want. and Absalom is there to provide for it. He says, look, your claims are valid and proper. How does he know that? What research has he talked to them? Has he listened to them? Has he had the heralds question them? Does everybody that comes to you with a complaint, are they legit? That he's saying, everyone who comes, your complaints are proper and valid. That's not true. That can't be true. That's an impossibility. Perhaps some of them were, perhaps some of them weren't, but he's just patronizing and placating. He's a politician. That's what he's being, a politician. But there's no one responsible. No one has the responsibility to hear. The king doesn't have a court for you. You're going to see the king, but there's no process by which he's going to hear you. Is that true? No, that's not true. Think last chapter. The woman, the wise woman from Tekoa. Who did she go to see? The king. Who did she see? The king. The king did have a process to hear grievances. What? Absalom is saying, oh, man, your gripe is legit. Man, I wish I were in charge. I wish there was a process by which the king would hear, but it doesn't exist. That's not true. And then he says, if only I were appointed judge. That's self-aggrandizement. That is really malicious. When he says, if only I were, what's he saying about King David? He doesn't care. He won't listen. He doesn't care what happens to you. It's all about him. And the implication is, if I were in charge, I'd take care of the problem. Absalom's an unbelievable, crooked politician. Well, Brother Chuck, you're a little bit strong. You can't know that. Yes, you can know that. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Now, David may have been a sinner, like what king hadn't been a sinner, like what politician hadn't been a sinner. David repented of his sin. David paying the price of his sin. But David was a good king. God says so. And he executed justice. Don't say there wasn't a system set up. God said there is a system set up. David had a system of justice and judgment set up. Absalom said, there's no justice and there's no judgment. And yet God's word says, yes, there is. And David did it all too well. And by the way, since I'm on the subject and beating, blowing a horn, what does Absalom know about justice anyway? Think about it. This is Absalom who killed his brother Amnon, all right, who knew he murdered and ran away for 4 years. This is Absalom who burned Joab's field to get an auto. That sound. This guy is going to be the authority about justice? Are you kidding me? Understand, this is all about wanting to rule. This is Absalom setting himself up as a paragon of virtue. That's not true. He's none of those things. What does he know about justice? What does he know about the rule of law? He's a murderer. He's stealing their hearts. He's had a free ride all his life. He's promising everything to everybody that comes down the road. He told everybody who's been wronged, I feel your pain. I know your problem. If I were put in power, I would take care of you. He's promising everything to everybody. Everybody that came down. What form of government promises everything to everybody? I mean, just think about it. What form of government? You can't get a free education. I'd supply it for you. You're sick and you can't get help. I'd supply free health care for you. What form of government? You don't have enough money? Let me give you some welfare. What form of government promises everything that we've got a border? But that's unconscionable. Come on in. Get what you want. What form of government promises everything? You know I'm going there, gang. This is germane. Absalom is promising everything to everybody that he sees. I'm asking a legitimate question. What form of government does that? Somebody speak. Raise your hand and speak. Be bold enough to raise your hand and speak. Yes. Socialism. Socialism promises everything to everybody. But we understand that not everybody has a legitimate need or gripe or complaint. In fact, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Look, this isn't just about others. This is about me. If somebody said, "Brother Chuck, I got $1 million and I want to give it to you," what would I say? Hey, okay. I don't have to do anything. You're going to give me $1 million? Come on down. That's human nature. Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 3. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible people, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Stay away from those people. They just want to gain control of gullible people. Absalom's on the wayside. What's your problem? I'd fix it. Government can't fix every problem. Doesn't have the capacity to do it. Look, this is not unlike the garden. What took place in the garden? God, it's all yours except for that one tree. That tree of good, you can't have of that one tree. And what did Satan say? Psst, he's holding out on you. Go have a bite of the fruit of that one tree and then be like God. One rule, don't eat of the tree. But Satan was whispering. So, a little bit of history lesson. I will make application. What is capitalism? You've said the problem here presented in the text is socialism. Okay. What is capitalism? Secular definition. I found it pretty fascinating. I'm reading it. Functionally speaking, capitalism is the process by which the problems of economic production in resource distribution might be resolved instead of planning economic decisions through centralized political methods, as with socialism or feudalism. I found that fascinating, that a present definition would liken socialism to feudalism. They're under feudalism in this text right here. Feudalism is the social government system that ruled for thousands of years. You know, feudalism. Kings, lords, earls, queens, knights, and that was about 3-4% of the population, and 95-98% of the population were serfs, peons, peasants, barely making an existent living. But only those at the top had a nice life and lifestyle. Only those at the top. And what this definition of capitalism says, that capitalism is different than feudalism or socialism. It goes on to say, private property rights are foundational in capitalism. In other words, the right to own is not just vested in the central planning committee, the government. Private property rights are foundational in capitalism. Private property promotes efficiency by giving the owner of the resources an incentive to maximize its value. In a capitalistic system, the person who owns the property is entitled to any value associated with the property. I.e., in capitalism, government doesn't own everything and control everything. The king, the queen, the earls, the dukes, they don't get it all. The people that own part of the property, they get part of the reward of that. And so when central planning was done away with in colonial America, capitalism became very much in vogue, so much so that it became foundational with the Christian. I've tried to document for your edification that not all Americans that came to the New World were Christians, but uniquely a vast majority of them were. And in the book Faith and Freedom, The Christian Roots of American Liberty by Benjamin Hart, there's a whole chapter on the Protestant spirit of capitalism. Why did capitalism take hold and flourish so vehemently? Because King George was a tyrant, and the people said no king but King Jesus, and they desired capitalism in ways that had never been experienced on planet Earth before. Because in capitalism, we all know, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. But under feudalism, it didn't matter how hard he worked, he barely got enough food to eat to survive. But under capitalism, he could work and provide and produce and have enough left over for his family. And so there was a desire for the Christians of the New World to embrace capitalism, not feudalism. But with time, there were those that knew that there was going to be a problem. There were those that knew that by the way, we didn't create a democracy. We created a republic. And we created a republic for a reason, because democracy had some shortcomings. And going all the way back to the Athenian experiment and Rome's experiment, Scottish philosopher Alexander Fraser Tyler wrote in 1787, as he looked at the American experiment, and he said these words. Many of you are familiar with it. He said, "A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote for themselves money from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidate promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship." And so that Scottish philosopher said, democracies can't survive. They only survive so long as people realize that they can vote for themselves all the stuff that the government says they're going to give to you. And you understand, I hope you understand, government doesn't produce anything. All government can do is give you from what it's taxed. Government can only give you somebody else's money. Either taxes and takes or prints and inflates. That's all government can do. They don't produce anything. And so this author understood that and said democracies, by the way, I had a congressman in the last class gave me a card on this topic, and he said a republic can only exist until politicians discover that they can bribe people's voters with their own money. And so that's basically what has happened in our democracy. We don't even call it a republic anymore. And so Alexander Fraser Tyler said there are 8 steps. You've seen this. You've heard this. I'll say it again. He said there's 8 steps to destroying a democracy, growing one and destroying one. He says democracies go through these 8 steps, from bondage to spiritual faith. Did America get birthed out of bondage to spiritual faith? Then step number 2, from spiritual faith to great courage. It took great courage to stand up to the British. I mean, oh my goodness, strongest army on planet Earth at that time, and no standing army here whatsoever. And then from courage to liberty, we wrought our liberty. From liberty to abundance, the abundance that took place because of the capitalistic system that was in place was not make-believe, it was real. It's why immigrants have wanted to come here for the last 200 years, because there's no country on planet Earth like it with so much stuff. Why? Because of capitalism. For years and years and years and years, you had 3% that had all the wealth. Look at all the movies and all of the splendor of the kings and the queens and the courts and the castles. But the 98% lived in abject poverty until capitalistic system. And with capitalism, you had a middle class that the world has never seen before. You had a prosperous middle class that never, ever, ever existed. And so it goes from liberty to abundance, from abundance to complacency and indulgence, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back into bondage. Where are we now? And so here's the question you got to ponder. It does go back to the text. Why did the capitalism flourish under Protestant evangelical Christians in America? Why did it flourish? It was because of their theology. It was because of their belief system outlined in books like this. Make it simple for me, Brother Chuck. What was their belief system? Well, the Christian worldview of commerce went something like this. It's predicated upon the fact that man is born sinful. Ephesians 2:3. Romans chapter 3. For all of man, do you know that men will take if you'll give it to them? Men are sinners. Man does not prosper by injustice. Ephesians 4:28. Man should work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't what? Eat. Christian theology respects private property, Exodus 20:15. Christian theology prospers through diligence. Being diligent in work is a good thing, Proverbs 21:5. Christian theology avoids the envy of other people's property. Does envy rule a whole lot of our politics today? Christian theology doesn't envy other people's stuff, Exodus 20:17. And that righteousness can yield abundance. If a person's working hard, he can expect abundance by God's blessing, Proverbs 16:8. And ultimately, 1 Timothy 5:8, if a man does not provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. If a man works, he should be able to get and be able to provide, and under the feudal system, he couldn't, so he embraced capitalism so that he could work, so that he could provide, and if he couldn't provide, he was worse than an infidel. So I'm just saying that capitalism and Christianity went hand in hand in the New World, and they embraced it as they created government, not of a king, government of the people, by the people, for the people, with checks and balances for this very purpose, because man's sinful. You can't put too much power in the hands of any one man. That's why they did it. And what was the byproduct? Well, the byproduct was a country like no other country on planet Earth. It was and is a great country. American exceptionalism isn't make-believe. It was the norm. Birth the middle class that never existed, which is why immigrants come here, which is why Ralph Waldo Emerson penned these words: America is another name for opportunity. Our whole history appears like a last effort of divine providence on behalf of the human race. Last great chance given by God to the human race. But we know, Ephesians 2:11, don't forget from whence you have come. Have we forgotten from whence we have come? I'm just saying, we're going full cycle. I took this off of an article this week. I can't make this stuff up. This week, Michael Knowles, Fox News, the voice of an ignorant generation. The majority of American millennials identify themselves as socialist, according to surveys by both two sources, Reason Roop and Victims of Communism Memorial Foundation. He goes on to say, this is an amazing quote to me, "The seed of millennial miseducation, which grew into the tree of lack of knowledge," seeds of bad education, which grew from the tree of lack of knowledge, as activist educators substituted ideology for scholarship, is finally bearing its rotten fruit, according to many surveys. One-third of the millennials believe that President George Bush killed more people than Soviet dictator Joseph Stalin. 40% of the millennials have never heard of Mao Zedong. Another 40%, respectively, are unfamiliar with Vladimir Lenin or Che Guevara. And so in the education system of present day, they see no distinction between good and evil. None. It's not given to them. They don't know. They believe their presidents have killed more than communist presidents. That's what they believe. Millennials might not know much, but according to the 2016 Harvard survey, they know that they don't support capitalism, with 51% of the young Americans rejecting economic freedom. Folks, we're not talking about a couple thousand kids. We're talking about millions of our young Americans, over 50% now, because of the education they've received growing up, do not believe in the system that made America great. In fact, they believe in the system of promising them everything, I want what I want, which has never, ever, ever changed the world in a positive way. Never has, never can. And so that's where we are today. This stuff is relevant. What's the goal of those who are promising them everything? They just want to help those that are hurting. Is that the goal? No. I think more often than not, their promise is the same. Their goal is the same goal as today. They want to be the one that makes the be the decision maker and has the power in their hands. The promises was made by all of the Bolsheviks, by all the communist nations, and the only ones that were the haves were the ones at the very top of the pyramid, the kings of old feudal systems. And so here we have another king promising them everything. And the goal, it wasn't their welfare, it was his power, as we shall see in the text, verse 7. At the end of 4 years, Absalom did this for 4 years. I think your King James says 40 years. All other texts say 4 years. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I think it's 4 years. That makes more sense. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord while your servant was living at Geshur in Aram. I made this vow, if the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." He's spiritualizing his request so that he can get it by David, but there's nothing in any of the Word of God that speaks of Absalom's spiritual maturity. Does he make a vow? Yeah, but he goes to make the vow, and he goes through the act of spiritual nuances of to incite rebellion, as the text will tell us. He's going to Hebron to get out of the king's earshot so he can ferment the rebellion that's on his heart. And so, by the way, he's been doing this at the roadside for 4 years. Could David not have known it? 4 years! Could David not have known what he was doing? Is it possible? It's not possible. The woman from Tekoa told us last week, David knows everything, the comings and the goings in the kingdom. Why didn't David do anything about it? Why didn't he do anything about Amnon when he raped his sister? Why didn't he do anything to Absalom when he killed his brother? It was David's M.O., modus operandi, to not deal with his kids and their rebellion. And so his kids out there inciting rebellion, and David is fiddling while Rome is about to burn, so to speak. I believe David had to have known. David did not deal with his son. So do you think Absalom really made a vow to the Lord? Well, he goes through the charade. Verse 9. The king said to him, "Go in peace." Well, there isn't going to be much peace, folks. "Go in peace." And so he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, to come from Giloth, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. And that's the bottom line. Yes, he went and made the vow, but he was doing it all in order to ferment the rebellion against King David. Verse 13, a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." So it seems that he still had a following, and it seems like although David's saying it's time to flee, they're saying, "Well, there's other options here if you want to stay and fight." I mean, Jerusalem was very defensible, but David would have none of it. The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. That comes into play next week. I taught you before, a concubine is not just a prostitute. She had some legal status in antiquity, and he leaves them to take care of the household, and Absalom violates them in the next chapter. So the king sets out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away, and all his men marched past him, along with all the Kerizzites and Pelethites, and all of the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. David doesn't stay and fight. Why? This is only speculation why he did not stay and fight. Perhaps he was realizing that he had a lot of ownership, and God had foretold through prophet Nathan that there would be consequences for the sin. Perhaps he didn't want to see bloodshed of the people of Israel at Jerusalem. Perhaps he was just resting in the Lord, which is what he indicates in chapter 15 down in verse 35. We don't know for sure, but we do know that he fled. Verse 19, the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. David's already now calling him King Absalom. Yeah, that's mind-boggling to me. And so he's telling this newcomer to Israel, go back. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you. But Ittai replied to the king, surely as the Lord lives, as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be. I mean, I like this guy. This guy has some Patrick Henry in him. Give me liberty or give me death. You're the king. You're the rightful king. You're the good king. You're the king God has put on the throne. You have administered in justice and righteousness. And no, I ain't going to go be on Absalom's side. He said, give me liberty or give me death. This is a foreigner knew this. He saw it. But Ittai replied, as surely as the Lord lives. And in verse 23, the whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. The kings also crossed the Kidron Valley. Zadok was there too. And all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible goes on to say that he said to them in verse 26, if I am not pleased with you, he tells them to take the Ark back. And then he says about the Lord, if the Lord says I am not pleased with you, then I am ready to let him do to me whatever seems to be good to him. And so David was resigned at this part to whatever the Lord's will was for him. He was heartbroken. He was repenting in sackcloth and ashes. He was weeping. He was dismayed by what had taken place. And he is resigned that the Lord's will be done. He's not unlike what the word says in Isaiah 40:31. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew thy strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so David seems to be resigned. I am the Lord's. Whatever his will is for me, so be it. And I will be resigned to doing so. In the last few verses, he sends his personal counselor, his personal servant, Hushai, and says to go back. I've already set two of the priest up who took the ark back. And so he's setting up a system of spies to try to get word as to what is taking place. So the civil war is about to break out. Can civil war break out here? We've already established it could. There are a third of Americans say it might, probably will. And where will you stand? If that were to happen, I mean, it's horrific to even think about. Whose side will you be on? Can I say something I've said consistently for the last 5 years? When it comes to politicians in America, and by the way, I used to love my country with all my heart. Now I'm pretty disappointed in my country. I still love my country, but I get real disappointed in my country. I really do. But when it comes to politicians, I'm pretty consistent when I tell you I don't really look at what they look like. I listen to what they say, and the ones that are saying things that best match this book, that's the ones I vote for. The ones that are just making vanity and promises to give people stuff, that's not the ones I listen to. I listen to the ones that want to protect the baby in the womb. I listen to those. I listen to those that call sin, sin, and call abomination, abomination. And that's very politically incorrect. I get that. I get that. But I want to align myself with the people that align themselves with God's book. That's me. That's me. That's not all Christian America. That breaks my heart. I think when you see the text, you realize past tense, present tense, there's a lot of people on planet Earth that promise everything, but they cannot deliver. What will the Antichrist do when he comes into power? He's going to promise them everything, and the world's going to listen to the siren's song. I challenge us to be different. You know, it's not about the promises. It's about who aligns themselves with God's word, will, and way. Let's pray. Father, may we be very sensitive to the realities of great division in our country, even as I speak. It's not make-believe, it's real. And the divisions are oftentimes spiritual divisions. You know, government can't provide anything that it doesn't first take from people. And so it's not about who's promising what, it's about who believes what and who's working towards the truths that are given to us in your book. I pray that we'd be very sensitive, not to people by the way they look or even by what they say. We listen for the heart, what their belief personal system is and how they act upon that personal belief system. I pray that we'd be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as we go out into a crooked and perverse world and generation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Brother Chuck loves you. We're going to pick up Civil War for the next 3 weeks. Stuart has it for the next 2 weeks. God bless you.